Tonight's sermon is based on the doctrines of the found in our confession, chapter 26, in the third paragraph. I will be dealing with this paragraph in two sermons. The first sermon will be on the first half, where we have this reference to the pure churches and being a mixture. And the second next week will be that the kingdom of Christ will always, or Christ will always have a presence of his kingdom in this world until he returns. So tonight's a little negative. Next week will be more positive from one way of looking at it. So the part that I want to consider tonight is the doctrine in the first half of our chapter 26, paragraph 3. The purest church under heaven are a mixture of error, and some have degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And so one of the things that we come to need to understand is that there are no pure churches, including Community Baptist Church. Of course, we're more pure than others. But there is no such thing as a pure church. The purest churches are under heaven are subject to a mixture and error. I think of in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it says, after it gets its exposition of the Ten Commandments, it says, can any person keep this law perfectly? And the answer is no. For even the one who has made the most advancement in terms of the sanctified life has made but a very small beginning. In other words, if we were all the most mature Christians there were in the world, and I'm sure we are, if we were all the most godly Christians in the world, we would still have made but a very small beginning of what it means to be a Christian, and very small beginning in terms of keeping and doing the law of God and walking by faith and resting in Christ. So in each and every one of us is this ongoing battle of sin. And the church is full of people who are not just sinners, but redeemed sinners who are continually to struggle with sin. And Jesus told some parables on this, at least two. One is the parable of the wheats and the tares. And remember in that parable, they couldn't tell the difference between the wheat and the tare, but the tares were to be torn up at the end of the age and burned, and only the wheat would be gathered and used for glorious ends. But if there's a season in which the church cannot tell the difference between the wheats and the tares, the truly redeemed and the hypocrite or the unredeemed who is acting religiously. He also talked about the parable of the four soils and the responding to the kingdom of God. And of the four soils, one totally rejects, but two respond in great joy and excitement for a season. But everything from trials and temptations and the fear of man caused those seeds to eventually not bear fruit. It was only the fourth that endures to eternal life by bearing the fruits that survive. And so we need to understand that because the church is made up of sinful people, some that are truly redeemed and some are these tares or hypocrites. But even if we could have a congregation only of wheat, okay, which isn't going to happen this side of glory, but even if we had a church that was only wheat, who are those wheat? There are these sinners, like you and me, that are still struggling with the flesh, still struggling with fighting against the flesh, fighting against the law of sin that is in us, still fighting with complete universal submission to the Word of God. That's just what is in the church. So, you know, as I've said on other occasions, what happens when you put two sinners into a room? What always happens? Sin. Of course, it's true if you just put one sinner in a room, but you put two sinners in a room, you have sin. But you put a whole group of sinners into a room, what do you have? A whole lot of sin. And we have to be aware of that. We saw this morning when Paul was warning the Ephesian elders, be on the alert, not only for the flock, but for yourselves. Because I know that after I leave, there are these ravenous wolves that will come in and they will twist things. And they will seek to draw others after themselves. The church is known for that. And when you think about the New Testament, think of the writings of the apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, he's addressing doctrinal errors, right? There's immorality errors, and there's doctrinal errors, including the some that were not only denying the resurrection, but there was those who were baptizing the dead. 2 Corinthians, he has to address more errors. Galatians, he's addressing errors. There was those who were perverting the gospel, including Peter himself. In Ephesians and Colossians, again, he's addressing more errors. He spends three, then two chapters, Ephesians, Colossians, on laying down the gospel in terms of the benefits and the work of redemption. But in both, he's had to confront the disobedience of some. First and Second Thessalonians, the first books he ever wrote, chronologically speaking, that they were, both of them had to address what was unruly brethren, some who wouldn't work, some were busybodies, lazy, and others. Second Thessalonians 2, he had to even admonish them that there would be this apostasy that would come, the man of lawlessness would show up, and that many who were ostensibly part of the church would believe lies rather than the truth, and God would send a deluding influence upon them because they had never come to the love of the truth. And you've got problems in 2 Timothy and Titus that have to be addressed. And so my point is that we shouldn't be surprised when there's problems in a local church. It shouldn't catch us off guard. While it may disappoint us, it shouldn't alarm us as if something strange is happening here. I think it's quite the contrary. I think that we should be surprised that in our church we haven't had more problems. I'm thankful we haven't, and I'm not asking for more. I don't want any more. I'm not hoping for more. The elders did not spend yesterday meeting praying and fasting that God would send us conflicts. May they always be at an arm's length from us. But when they come, we should not be surprised. Because what is the church made up of? Wheats and tares, and even the wheat, have serious problems. And here in this passage, John has told us, commanded us not to love the world. Why? Because it's very easy for us to love the world. You might remember that Paul will have to write to Timothy and tell him to, you know, about Demas, who loved the world, and because of that he had deserted the Apostle Paul. Demas loved the world, and he deserted. And some of you have, probably all of you, but certainly most of you have walked with Christ long enough that you know fervent, sincere Christians. Some of them maybe even pastors or deacons who no longer walk with the Lord. Maybe they found something in the world that was more desirable to them than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised, shouldn't be shocked. I know I've mentioned to you before a good friend of mine who was a co-elder at a previous ministry who ended up leaving his wife. And I've told you and this is the first time I had to deal with this in any kind of way that it entered personally. But how many people came to me and asked, do you think that Bill was even a believer? Well, why would you conclude that? Because a believer fell into sin? And your first question? It's a legitimate question. But your first question is, because a brother has fallen into sin, is, was he ever a believer? Now, as it turned out, I doubt that he was. Maybe he repented later in life. That's between him and the Lord. But at the moment, he continued to refute the church discipline and repent and was eventually excommunicated. But that should never be the first question that comes to our mind when a brother or a sister is caught up in sin. You think they are actually ever a believer? We shouldn't be surprised. We should know that the church is going to have these problems. Partly because there are non-believers in our midst that are masquerading as non-believers, or masquerading as believers, I should say. And there are the true believers who have their own issues, right? We all have our issues. And so John has to tell them not to love the world. Why? Because we do. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Lord. Just think about that. The lust of the flesh, that's as old as the garden, isn't it? What did Eve and Adam see in the tree? Oh, it was good. It was good to make them wise. It was good to make them like God. And it was good for food. And so they lusted after this, which God had told them not to eat. And you and I, we're not any better than Adam and Eve. You and I struggle with the lust of the flesh. We struggle. We desire things. It can be sexual. It can be food. It can be money. It can be pride, as he'll come back and talk about the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. But there's this lust of the flesh. Your flesh desires things. It longs for things. And many of the things your flesh will long for are good, but you long for it in illegitimate ways or in illegitimate portions or illegitimate times. The lust of your flesh, Romans 7, is waging war against your soul and your mind. And you have to be able to bring that under control. But the reason why John has to command these things is because these believers, possibly he's writing to believers in Ephesus, and apparently some of them were struggling with that. Not only the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. You know, Jesus talks about the sin of adultery comes just by, for men, just gazing upon a woman with the desire. Men are, I think, I don't really know what it's like to be a woman, obviously. I did transition for a day and a half and came back. I'm making that up. I shouldn't say it because if that goes on the internet, something that'll start a row. So I don't really know what it's like for a woman, but a man, he is often tempted just by what he sees. And that's a real danger for men, especially because men tend to be impulsive. And I think that's a God-given thing for men to be impulsive. But even impulsiveness can be a sin when it's not under the control of the Holy Spirit. But then there's this boastful pride of life. And aren't we all there? Again, as old as the garden, Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. Doesn't qualify as the boastful pride of life. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be like God. I think they have special hospitals for people who say things like that. But, you know, our first parents lived like that. And so do you. So do I. We want to be recognized. We get mad when we're not recognized. We feel shunned. What's one of the common mantras of our generation is, you know, I don't think I'm being treated right. I'm offended by how you treat me. And we all say it. We all feel it. And it's not unusual. But, you know, I even use those words today. But it's why? Because this pride of life. I want a bigger house. I want a faster car, a more beautiful wife, more obedient children. Why? Because if I don't have these things, then people might think poorly of me. You know, you don't want to know where the biggest lies are told? The biggest lies amongst Christians are told at pastors' conferences. You get together with a bunch of pastors, and one of the questions comes, so how big is your church? Oh, about 100 or 200, you know. I had a friend who said, pastors speak evangelistically. We have about 200 to 400 here at Community Baptist Church, if you count a bunch of Sundays as one, you know. Four Sundays, maybe the fifth Sunday, you add them all together, and it's a much bigger number, right? Oh, yeah, we got, pastors. Why? Why do pastors feel like the need to say, I have a big church, or my church is bigger than yours, or my church not wanting to admit the size of a church? What is that? Pride. And we're all susceptible to that. The best Christian, the most sanctified Christian, the most godly Christian, the most mature Christian is susceptible to all three of these, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But none of those things have anything to do with God. He tells us that. He says, again in verse 16, none of these things is from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away in its lust, but he who does the will of God lives forever. So John has to write these things to these believers to admonish them because we're susceptible to them. Then he transitions to in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. And even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know it is the last hour. And they went out from us, but they are not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. But you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you all know, and I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he lets them know that this is the last hour. How do we know that it's the last hour? Well, in part because there's these antichrists. Now, our confession, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit, Pastor Beatty will be speaking on paragraph 4, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But paragraph 4 begins this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Jesus is the head of the church by the appointment of his Father. And it tells us that all power for calling, instituting, ordering, or the government of the church is given to Christ. Then it goes on to say, so I don't want to take away all that Brother Beatty will speak on. I don't want to preach his sermon. But he goes on to say that neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is the Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, Brother Beatty will help you understand why they focus in on the Pope, but I'd like to expand a little bit. Anybody who puts himself in a position of authority opposed to Christ is Antichrist. It's not restricted to the Pope. So even a good church that wants to be faithful, a Reformed Baptist confessional church, when one or more of the people, officers, or congregants decide out of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, seeks to establish themselves above the authority of Christ, there is a sense in which they are acting like Antichrist. And apparently some of these were in this congregation. These are not people that are out there, right? They're not out there because look what John writes. He says, verse 19, they went out from us. They went out from us. So at some point in time, these people who would be Antichrist, who were setting themselves up contrary to the power and authority of Christ to call and to institute and order and govern his church at some way, in some level, using the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, set themselves up as opponents of Christ. If you could interview them, if you could know which one that person is, and you could go and interview them, they would never tell you, yeah, I'm Antichrist. What I'm teaching, what I'm doing is not because I'm Antichrist. Maybe a few of them might say that. Maybe because they're liars. Maybe I would say most of them say it because they're deluded. They don't realize. But that because the deceitfulness of sin that we all struggle with. But they went out from us and were not really of us. They looked like us. They talked like us. They sang the psalms with us. They prayed prayers with us. They read scripture with us. Maybe they were even a pastor and they read the scriptures and they preached the sermons. They baptized your children. Maybe they baptized you. They did communion. Maybe they did your marriages. But they were at some level. They looked very good. Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil disguises himself and his agents, his minions, disguise themselves as apostles and workers of righteousness. And so it's really hard sometimes to know and to discern. First of all, have I become one of these? Have you become one of these? Or how do we discern one who has become these things? Well, ultimately, the way we know is, one, that they leave, right? Because it told us so that, verse 19, that they went out from us so that it would be shown that they were not of us. In God's providence, in God's protection, Christ's kingly rule of the church, he'll eventually have these people pushed out. They might do great damage before they go. They might do great damage before they're discovered, but eventually they will go out. And I believe that to be a divine act of benevolent providence for the church. But it also says, talks about, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know, and I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. This is, again, why Paul in Acts 20, I believe, says, as he's leaving, he says, be on the alert, be on the guard, not just for an hour, not for a day, but you have to be there, you have to be constantly alert, daily, because these wolves will come in, and the way that we discover those wolves, as we are watching and we are observing, is the truth. And Paul went on in that passage, as you remember from this morning, I commend you to the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and give you a share in the inheritance of those who are being sanctified. It's the word of truth. Now, this is one reason why we are a confessional Baptist church. We need to be able to stand in the traditions of those who have gone before us, because there is one truth. There's one faith. There's one hope. We confess each Lord's Day. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That's not to say that the generations before us were smarter or more godly or anything else. But if we start to profess things that have never been professed, or we begin to profess things that have been professed but have been rejected by the church, then we know that we are at some level either antichrist or in danger of becoming so. And so one of many reasons why we recite the Nicene Creed, so that you know every week you have an opportunity to confess and to hear, and for us as a congregation to renew our commitment to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed is a great summary statement of the gospel. And if you can't, I can't think of a single phrase in the Nicene Creed that you can deny and not be in danger of denying Christianity. But we also are a confessional church, in that we have the Baptist Confession of 1689. And one reason why that's such a wonderful document, I'm not saying it's flawless. It's certainly not inspired. It does not rise to the level of Scripture. But we do believe that it is a faithful summary of the Word of God. And to the degree that it is, it helps us hold in check. And I've said to you countless times over the decades that the confession serves two very practical purposes. It protects you from me or the elder and the rest of the elders. If we're teaching something and you can't, I had this question come up to me even just last week about something I said in the afternoon class. And I said, you know, this is why you have to ask. If you hear me say, you hear Chris or Michael say something that just doesn't ring true. Maybe you misunderstood. Maybe I misspoke. Maybe there's just a misunderstanding, and it's all good. But if you hear something that is off, doesn't ring true, you're not sure where we got that from the Bible or how that's evidenced in our confession, you should ask. The confession and the confessions and things in the creeds, as well as the scriptures, of course, are there to guard you against the false teachers. And one of the things you're going to learn as you're going through the keys of the kingdom, one of the keys of order, is going to be part of even you being able to contribute. This goes back to Galatians chapter 5, is it verse 13, where they start to have to, there was false teachers that had fallen into those churches. And part of the responsibility of the church functioning with their keys was to silence the false teachers. That's part of the job, and the scriptures and the confessions help you with that. But the confession is practical also because it guards me against you. Or the elders against you. Because you come into this church and you start to teach things that are contrary to the settled doctrine. And you're well-meaning. You're not trying to be divisive, but you are. And that gives us a standard, because we have the truth. We've received the truth. And we need to constantly hold up to the standard. Like I said this morning, we can't be like the little boat that's next to the dock on the lake. We have to be tied to the dock. You have to tie to the dock, because if you're not tied to the dock by noon, that little boat will drift to the middle of the lake. And the writer of Hebrews warns us in Hebrews chapter 2 that we must pay much closer attention to the things in which we have been told, lest we drift away. Every congregation has it in its ability, in its inherent sinful structures, the ability to drift to the middle of the lake. And drift usually is very unperceptible. You don't feel it. You just look one day and you're in the middle of the lake. And that was possibly what's happening here. But I want you to turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And of these seven churches of the book of Revelation, only one of them does Jesus have nothing bad to say about. So six out of seven, he has a problem with them. And so when we talk about our confession saying the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, here are at least six examples of error that can come into the church that can cause us to be drifting, that demonstrate that we are not pure and that we are a mixture and degenerate. And our confession says that the purest churches under heaven are subject to a mixture of error, and some have degenerated as to become not churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. And that phrase comes right out of these chapters here, Revelation 2 and 3. For example, Revelation 2 and verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. But let's look very quickly at these at least six, if not all seven, churches. And what we're looking for is how this, the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, how this mixture of error can creep into the church very easily. And so all of these pertain to us in one form or another. So in the Ephesian church, is chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and not. You found them to be false. And you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So far, so good. So here's a church that doctrinally, they're on board, baby. They've got it. They are confessional, full subscription. They adhere to the whole counsel of God. And they really have a hard time with people who come and introduce a bad doctrine. Right? They've got it. They're nailing it. They're 10 out of 10. Verse 4. So their problem, their mixture is not going to be doctrinal in this case. It's going to be something else. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Let that soak in. Jesus is threatening to remove their lampstand not because of false doctrine, not because somehow they screwed up the confession or the scriptures. He's commending them there. He's ready to remove their lampstand, make them a non-church. Why? Because they've left their first love. Apparently, that is as much of a problem as having bad doctrine. And it's very easy for a church to become, you know, doctrine heads. I think there are people that I know that are pastors that think their job is done when they've taught the right doctrine. I told them the right doctrine. Good. You better. But the problem here wasn't doctrine for Ephesus. It was the losing of their first love, their fervency. Their fervency of love for God and for one another. They became entirely orthodox, but they were a dead orthodoxy. When they sang their psalms of praise, they didn't sing with a fervent love and excitement of heart towards God. When they served one another, they did so more out of obligation than rather out of a tender heart of love to strengthen the brethren. And so one of the things that we need to be aware of in this warning that our scripture, our confession rather, gives us is that even the purest churches are subject to a mixture of error. That mixture of error could simply be a lack of fervent love for God and one another. In verse 8, he picks up the second church, the church of Smyrna. The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here, the possible mixture is a lack of faithfulness to the point of death. As I said this morning, the hardest part of any competition, whether athletic competition, and I'm sure it's very similar in a battle, to be able to get that last 10 yards, that last, few seconds, the end of the race is always harder than the first. Most of you have been around the church long enough to have witnessed a lot of people who are great starters and lousy finishers. Throughout my ministry, there's all sorts of people say, oh yeah, I would like to do that ministry, and they do it for a week or two or a month, and then it gets tiresome or it's not exactly what they wanted, and all of a sudden they just don't show up anymore. We're to be faithful, and we're to be faithful until death. Not to be is evidence of an impure church or a mixture of error. Now, because, as I started off by saying, that again, there's going to be wheats and tares, but we're putting the tares aside, just us, those who are faithful, those who really do love the Lord, what do? We struggle with sin. And one of the sins will be a sin of not being faithful even to the end. It's very easy to give up. And the church is full of examples of that. When great persecutioners come, and many had recanted because they were afraid of the sword, the literal sword. And after the persecution stopped, they were greatly grieved and wanted to come back to the church. And the church had to wrestle with, well, if you denied Christ in persecution, exactly what is our relationship with you? The church had to wrestle with that. Thankfully, I think the better heads understood that because of the weakness of our flesh, genuine, sincere, born again, bought with the blood of Christ, Christians may, under the fear of persecution, actually not be faithful, but that's a sin that Jesus has covered. But just like every other sin, just because it's covered doesn't mean it's okay. So one of those mixtures is not being faithful to the very end. Verse 12, and the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who is the sharp two-edged sword, says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So that you have some who, in the same way, hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. And we're not, therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but probably the best guess that we have right now is they were people who tended to want to set themselves up as the hierarchy. They liked, I can't say that. I have a joke that I want to say, but I will restrain. They're the ones who wanted to be the leaders, and they're the ones who led, and everybody else is, because you're not an elder, you're not one of the real Christians kind of thing. They're the hold the power. That's a problem. But also, whoever the Nicolaitans are, one of the problems is there's this teaching of Balaam, and you remember the story of Balak and how they were, Balaam was trying to get this prophet to bring a curse upon the people of God and get them to engage in immorality in the with the nations. And there are plenty of Christians today who do not stand for sexual moral purity. There's plenty of teachings that out there that will let you know that it's okay to be immoral and impure. I remember being at a conference one time when I worked with adult single ministries, and one of the conference at this conference, one of the seminars was sex and the single person. And I thought, I didn't go to that conference, but I thought to myself, well, that's got to be the shortest seminar ever. Sex and the single person. Don't. Okay, seminar dismissed. What else do you have to say? Right? What else is there to say? Don't. But we live in a day and age where all sorts of sexual immorality are permitted. But think about it. Think of the sexual immorality you allow into your house via the cable. Or your streaming device now, I guess you have to say. How many of you have seen immoral sexual activity on your TV? Not the pornography side. Many of you probably have seen that. But I mean the so-called, you know, PG-13 rated movie. Or R-rated movie that you let into your own home, where you end up in some of these stories rooting for the adulterous relationship because you see the marriage is so bad. Oh, it'd be so great if that gal could just get out of that really horrific marriage and she could go be with this guy who's not her husband, because it would be just, he'd be so much happier. And you're rooting for sin. You're not rooting for repentance of the unfaithful husband. You're rooting for the wife to become unfaithful and go get into another marriage. What is that? That is an expression of how we have bought into the spirit of the age, and that is, again, an evidence of how even the purest church can be a subject to a mixture of error. And then to the church of Thyatira, he says, and the angel of the church of Thyatira, verse 18, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished brass, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late are greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not repent of her immorality. Behold, I will show her on, I will throw her on the bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all churches will know that I am the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so here you have the toleration of someone who is prophetically speaking, who has not been called or gifted by the Holy Spirit to do so. You have some, but this false prophet is leading other people into immorality, both in terms of sexual immorality and in religious immorality. And God's ready to destroy them. And we have to be on the alert. Just because we like somebody doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. And we need to be about training our congregation, ourselves, our children, to be morally pure and upright. I know I've told you probably too many times that I was just down the road here with a group of pastors. We were all sitting around discussing how we were going to produce these little videos about promoting marriage. And so in the little pastor group, huddling how we were going to do this, and that one of the pastors at that time, the largest church in our area, said that 6 out of 10 of the couples that come to him for pastoral counseling are shocked when they find out from him he won't do their wedding because they were already living together. 6 out of 10 people in his church were already living together. And they were shocked when they found out he wouldn't do their wedding if they're living together. And all my sensitivity and all my compassion and all my winsomeness and all my tenderness and humility, you know how I am. I said, I'm not shocked that 6 out of 10 of your couples are living together. I'm surprised it's not higher. What I'm shocked at is the fact that they didn't find out that that was a problem until they showed up in your office to get married. And then I bragged about you all. I said, I know that in my church, they're sinners. We're all sinners. And so there's probably some immorality going on somewhere. But I guarantee you, if you ask my congregation, what does the pastor think about premarital sex? You'll get 100% of them saying he thinks it's wrong and I don't want to let him know. To me, that pastor is kind of like this Jezebel. Whatever he's teaching, he's not teaching in such a way that the people knew that immorality was wrong. Now, no pastor can stop his congregation from sinning other than going through the appointed means of church discipline. But what you do in private, you can hide that for a long time. The Bible calls that secret sins. We even used that this morning where God knows our secret sins of our heart. But it's the faithful pastors are not going to allow you to know or to think or to be deceived into thinking that somehow your secret sin is okay. To do so would be a Jezebel. But if you preach long and hard on sexual sins, there are a lot of people who won't hang around much. Sardis, chapter 3. The angel to the church of Sardis write that the seven spirits of God and the seven stars say this, I know your deeds and you have a name that is alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things which remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. He doesn't really have anything good to say about Sardis, other than there's a handful of people who are trying to be faithful. What's the great sin here? It's not necessarily a sin of doctrine. It doesn't have anything to say about they departed from the faith in terms of their doctrinal fidelity. No real clear reference to a loss of a first love, although maybe that's similar to what's being said. No great reference to immorality. Oh, possibly when he talks about soiled garments, it could be something that could be have a euphemism towards sexual immorality. But the real issue that they have is they haven't finished what they started. The church had been placed there by God's providence to do something, to evangelize, to make disciples, to baptize, and to teach them to obey all that's commanded. I think I read that somewhere, right? And they weren't. And there's another example of how even the purest church of heaven can be subject to a mixture and to error in that they don't finish the job. They don't fulfill the job. They don't take the Great Commission seriously enough to actually see that what God has called them to do as making disciples and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded is done. We'll become the holy huddle. We'll hide out. We'll just make sure we're all okay. The rest of the world doesn't matter so much. No, Jesus did not say, here's the Great Commission, until I come, hide out. He says, go into the world and make disciples. That would include church planting, missions, evangelism, both monoculturally here or cross-culturally. To be engaged, to do the work. Wake up, he says, and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Wake up. You can be asleep in the light. A church can be asleep in the light. They're orthodox, they're morally pure, but they're not doing anything. And so these would be all examples in which a church can be a mixture. And probably, in reality, any good church, including ours, has a little bit of all of these things. And that's part of what our confession is trying to tell us is that, okay, that's what I call a bad case of the normals. So I've been a little harsh, I guess, but we need to understand that these things matter. And so we don't want to just say, well, the churches can be a mixture, an error, and just point the fingers outward. Here are some ways in which this church can become a mixture of things. Because why? Even the good saints, the wholesome saints, the most advanced saints are themselves still struggling with this. And so we can lose our first love. We can embrace false doctrine. We can give room for immorality. We can be guilty of not doing what God has called us to do and to be. We cannot finish the course. We can choose to be unfaithful when the pressure gets too hard and there becomes persecution and pushback. These are all the types of errors and many others that could be listed. But here's seven that Jesus gives us, or six that Jesus has given us, that we need to be aware of on a regular basis. Because as our confession says, we're going to be truly confessional. We're going to hold to what our confession has to say. Then we must acknowledge that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. The purest churches. And that would be us. Not to say that we're the purest, but we fall into that category, right? And so we never can get to a place where we can say the job is done. We can never get to the place where we say there's no place to reform. We can never get to a place that says, and I fear this, and I've heard this, oh yeah, we're a reformed church. We are not. We are reforming. I'm very thankful for the changes that have come, and may they come more. But there are many ways in which we're not totally organized ourselves according to the mind of Christ. And hence why one of the reasons for this study that we're doing over this year, so that we can make progress. And it doesn't stop at the end of the year. Oh, we read the books. The problem's fixed. We read the books. No, now that we've read the books and we've learned something, how are we going to bring that into daily part of the life of the church? And when we get to the chapter 7 in Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom, there'll be a lot of things. We may agree or disagree with some of the things he says, but he's going to start to make a practical pitch. And we're going to pick up a book by John Owen about the relationships of the members. And that there's going to be more stuff there. And then we're going to pick up a copy of a book by Benjamin Keach, who basically is taking Cotton's book and applying it to the local church. And all those things, we need to read, and we need to discuss. But I think we all need to have a time where we sit down personally, privately, but also corporately. Am I fulfilling those obligations that God has purchased for me in the blood of Jesus Christ? Am I being a good and faithful servant, whether I'm an officer or a layperson, whether I'm old or whether I'm young? And we need to take stock of our church from time to time, lest we be one of the seven. Because these were all good and faithful churches in some sense. They were all made up of, in some sense, believers and unbelievers. They had men and women just like you or me who loved Jesus, who had dreams of being more pleasant to Christ and more faithful to Christ and to walk more. And yet look at the trouble, how easy it was for all of them other than the Philadelphia. The only church of the seven that God has nothing to say, Jesus has nothing to say negatively about. We need to be sensitive and alert. And just like Paul said in Acts 20, as we saw this morning, be on the alert. Guard yourselves and the flock. For after I leave, ravenous wolves will come in and they will twist things. And we can't just say, I've heard the problem. I've heard the warning. Okay, move on. What's next? As if it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because ultimately, the souls of people are at stake. Paul would say, as we saw this morning, the blood of no man is on me because I taught the whole counsel of God. We need to be able to say at the end of our ministry, however long Community Baptist Church and God's providence is around, to be able to say the blood of no man is on us because we've taught the whole counsel of God. We've made it available. We've taught all that the scripture has to say, all that is practical, as Paul says, all that's beneficial. Because at the end of the day, it's our fidelity to the truth and to Christ that is the most important loyalty we could have in this life. As he says, and we didn't read Laodicea, and I'll pass because we're out of time. But what was their great sin? They were just lukewarm. They weren't hot. They weren't cold. They just showed up. kind of dispassionately, yeah, I'm a church. Jesus says, I'm ready to spew you out of my mouth. So that's another sin we didn't cover, but there it is. Covered it. 12 seconds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not based upon our faithfulness, but yours, even as we heard in the call to worship. We thank you that our hope is not based on our obedience, but that of Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the success of our ministry here is not based upon how well we ultimately do, but how well Christ does in building the church. But yet, Lord, we also acknowledge, as our confession says, that needing to build the church according to the mind of Christ, grant us the grace that we need to be convicted where we need to be convicted, made aware where we need to be aware, to repent where we need to repent, that we might further cast ourselves upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be antichrist in resisting his will, but all the more be submissive and obedient to what he would call us to do and to be, that we might be a faithful witness in a dark generation, both to those who are here that are not yet believers and to those who are outside who need a faithful witness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.